All right, where we're at is we're finishing up on, in theory, on heavy scriptural teaching about false teachers. People who are inserting themselves into your lives and telling you things that aren't true and trying to take control of what you're doing in your life, trying to grab a hold of your theology and bend it to theirs. We went through 2 Peter, which was basically a treatise on this, and then we went right into Jude, which is pretty much a more condensed but powerful letter on the exact same topic. So I remind you once again, this is very serious stuff. Scripture speaks to it boldly and plainly. It's something we generally tend to ignore, but not pay enough attention to. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And he was talking about, false teachers. And he goes and gives you some of the characteristics of them in verse 16. These, false teachers, are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. Well, after their own emotions. They let their emotions run their theology. They speak arrogantly, They speak arrogantly, and then they're flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. What we call that is plain politics. If you've ever been involved in such a situation at work or in a family or anything like that, it ain't pretty. And it becomes complex, and it becomes heavy and dark. We'll start with grumblers. Grumbling is also translated as murmurers, people who say things behind other people's back. People who look for mistakes, they just sit there waiting to pounce, just constantly just looking for somebody to say something to make them mad, looking for any of the slight mistakes of even a harmless or a misspoken word gets attacked. You know, just what people say in general, believing that people want to hear what their criticisms. And the truth is, after a while, you just stop listening. People have the ministry of fault-finding, accusing, and complaining. These folks make a pleasant time of fellowship into a hard time. And that's what Satan wants to happen. They're always offended by something. If not for themselves, then they'll be offended for other people. You know, you shouldn't have said that. You offended somebody else. As if other people can't. And the people who never asked them to be offended for them. There is a power in accusations, and they are constantly drawing this sword and swinging it at anyone who challenges them. They have no time between thinking and speaking, and they are constantly swinging at people and cutting them. If you can't defeat the message, attack the messenger. Attacking others makes them feel powerful, and it feeds their pride. People who play politics, who whisper things to make others look bad and make themselves look good. They play the game to gain status, and status is power. And I will give you the words, I may have said it before, that an old politician once said to me. He said, "Jeff, it doesn't have to be true, it just has to be heard." And he said it with a smile on his face to have impact. They tear down those who stand against them instead of addressing the theological issue with a calm and intelligent matter. To get people to accept them, they flatter, they cajole. Anybody that's on the fence, they will buddy up to them to try to get them on their side of the argument. Now, most of us have done this in our lives. At some point in time, I've often said that at roll call at the police department, there were times when, you know, we talk about old ladies gossiping, but man, oh man, it was, you know, and I would just sit there and I'd realize, oh my goodness, not only is it going on, I'm doing it. You know, whoever wasn't there was the sacrificial lamb. And it's odd because Lauren and I talked about this just the other day. You know, Dad, I hate it when it happens, and I hate it even more when I find myself doing it. I said, "Well, honey, that's the first step in stopping doing it, is seeing that you're doing it. Don't be part of the problem, be part of the solution." And part of the solution is just not getting involved in it. to get people to accept them, they will say anything to get on their side. And once they have you on their side, then they'll bring up the nasty stuff. Psalms 12, 2 through 4 says this: they speak falsehoods to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak great things. Now that seems to be a strange request. In other words, it's bribery by verbality, you know, by speaking. You're bribing people. Who have said, with our tongues we will prevail? With our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, they're counting on their own ability to talk, to change things, to get what they want. And they're willing to manipulate people with words. That says, with our tongues we will prevail. I think that's a great way to say it. I can get what I want by either insulting or flattering.
Where is that?
That is from Psalms 12:2. A few more. Just how important this is. Jeremiah 9:8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the... Now this, you know what? This should be on refrigerators. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's better to have a friend look you in the eye and tell you a hard truth than have an enemy come up and tell you, oh no, you didn't do anything wrong. Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to teaching which you have learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspected. Point is, don't be the unsuspected. Know what's happening, know what it is when you see it, and reject it when you hear it. And of course, there's Jesus' words from Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know, it took me years to figure out what that meant. I really didn't understand what the point was behind that. And then he goes on and says, if you look a little further, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. They say, oh yeah, that's what we want to hear. That one really sticks me. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. It may also mean that you're trying very hard to please everybody. And that's not what Christianity, you know, it's, you can respect everybody. And as Paul said, be at peace, as far as possible with you, be at peace with all men. But man, you can't change what you believe to be at peace with somebody else. You just can't. Verse 17, but you, so now he's turning to us, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, they're going to do this. They're going to flatter. They're going to speak evil against you. They're going to do all these things. So what you do is remember Scripture, the words that were spoken to you by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this happens, remember what Scripture says. Remember the verses I just read you. Remember them, because I'm telling you, some point in your life, you're going to need those verses. 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time, this is what the Scriptures tell you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust, which is basically pride. Scripture speaks to you. You are responsible to listen. Scripture tells us these people will come and what they will do. That's detailed. How can we not be ready for them? And know it when you see it, what's actually happening. Scripture tells us that they will mock. And why they will do it? Because their own ungodly lust. Because of their pride. They want power. They lust for it. Ephesians 6:11 through 13 talks about our responsibility to handle these things that we now know are coming. They're going to happen. It's going to happen to the church. It's going to happen to you as individuals. We should surely know that by now after 2 Peter and most of Jude. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against that person. But against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Having done what you're supposed to do, all you need to do is stand. You don't need to attack. You don't need to confront. Well, scripture is very, Watchman Nee wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. The actual, all a Christian has to do is stand. Christ fights the battles. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They have a lot to say, but not much of it is from the Spirit of God or from Scripture. Divisions make us weak. The divide and conquer battle plan against us has not changed throughout the ages. This is a house divided against itself cannot stand, the words of Jesus. But you, beloved brethren, verse 20, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Building yourselves up and praying. How do we build ourselves up? We put on the full armor of God, all of which most importantly is the sword of the word of God. From here to the end of this book, or this letter, the warning stops and the encouragement begins. So for the first 20 verses, it was all warning, and he leaves us with encouragement. Build yourselves up. Keep praying. Stay in God's love. Keep your focus on the eternal things. The end of these things and the beginning of new things should always be on your mind. That all this is leading somewhere. Do not get yourself all riled up and worked up into things that are going to pass away. Scripture makes it extremely clear. These former things will not even be remembered. Yeah, you have to deal with them. And you have to deal with them in love and truth. But the truth of the matter is, after that, they're incidental. Build yourself up on holy faith, not on your abilities. Then it says, praying in the Holy Spirit, which brings us to an interesting question. What does that mean? Because depending where you go in Christianity or what church you go into or what denomination, that means a whole bunch of different stuff. So we'll go where the best way I can address it and what I believe it means. First, praying. Before we do the Holy Spirit thing, let's talk about praying. Praying is the ultimate act of humility. It is an admission. The minute you start praying to God for intervention and for help, it's an admission that you need help and that God is the one who can help. So more than anything, prayer is that. It is an act of humility. It's saying, I can't do this, you can, and I'm turning to you. Honestly, that's why we do it. God already knows what you need and what you want. It is good for us to come before God and to bring it to Him. And God honors the act of humility. Just by praying, you acknowledge who you are and who you are not and who God is through the simple act of prayer. Especially if you're not someone who prays telling God what you want Him to do. That never really worked because that takes the humility out of it. It's as if you're God's advisor and He's looking for your help. That has never been what prayer is about. Prayer is the other way around. He's your advisor and you're looking for His help. Any other prayer just doesn't work. Now, as for praying in the Holy Spirit, it's a point of considerable division in the Christian church. Does this mean led by the prompting and directions of the Holy Spirit, of what the Holy Spirit is urging you to ask for? It's the same thing as, remember, we asked Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus answered. Well, being Jesus is no longer here, that same thing now occurs through the Holy Spirit, which indwells you. So that could be He answers the question for us now. Remember, Jesus said, it's better that I leave so that he can come and dwell in you instead of outside of you. Always be there. Or does this mean that the praying is done directly by the Holy Spirit through you? And I'm not sure. I never understood the value of that. The Holy Spirit doesn't need me to speak to God. I mean, the Godhead is interconnected. The Godhead does not need me for the Holy Spirit to talk to God, the Father. Question is, why would the Holy Spirit need us to speak to God for him? God speaking to God does not require our participation. I tend to see this as praying in the power and purpose of the Holy Spirit, not the language of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are surely people out there who would tell you different things. Take a look at what they have to say, look through Scripture, and I always go back to what we're talking about is tongues here. You know, that's what they will tell you this is. Now, there are the tongues that in Scripture that are the actual languages of other people that were miraculous. They were a witness to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fell on the church in Acts, they were a miracle that put the stamp of God on his people. In other words, there were people speaking German. There were people speaking, you know, all these that they should never know, and other people there heard them speaking it that were from those countries and said, how could they possibly be doing this? It was a miracle. It was a miracle to put the stamp of God on these people.
It's all Greek to me.
Right. It was all Greek to them, and they knew it. But then there's also in 1 Corinthians, which is what... Sometimes we forget that 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is a response to people speaking in tongues. If you read the chapter before, you read 12, 13, and 14, you will see that the whole scope that they're talking about is this, because the Corinthian church started speaking in tongues everywhere, and it became a major part of their service. And Paul jumps in and says, come on, most of it is telling you, calm down, stop it. You guys have made this way too important. And then Paul says something that really won't shut you completely out of this. He says, I thank God that I pray in the Spirit in private more than any of you. So that leaves this door open for me for a little bit. And he could also be talking about what I'm talking about. I follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. I check in first before then I pray. But it's important for this that I don't want this to become a big teaching on the charismatic movement or tongues or anything like that. 1 Corinthians 13 says it very seriously. He says, these things will pass away when that which is perfect comes. Well, for me, that which is perfect and the thing that they filled in for until it came is Scripture. Scripture's here. You don't really need these gifts anymore. When there was no Scripture, prophecy mattered. You know, prophecy, teaching to a church without... Could you imagine being a New Testament church without any Scripture? So basically, the Holy Spirit stepped in and was doing this until Scripture came. And Paul made it very clear. When that happens, it will pass away. That's my view on this. It has happened and it has passed away. Wherever you take this, I'm not sure. I understand why people believe what they believe. I don't happen to see it that way. I won't argue it with anybody. I'll discuss it with anybody, but I won't argue it. We'll leave that as it is. Before the word, the Holy Spirit was necessary for God to speak to us. And for us to respond back in a way that was pleasing and acceptable. After the words, such things are known. What does it say? Nothing will be added or taken away from this word. So there is no supernatural... And this is important because what happens is the false teachers that we're talking about, they always get involved and say they have some special insight that you don't have. or that other people know. God spoke to me, and here's what he wants me to tell you that you should be doing. Well, I got a Bible, and I can read. You know, if what you're saying is in line with the Bible, then I'm fine. If it's something outside of the Bible or different from the Bible, then go find somebody else. We read the Bible to grow in faith. We use the faith to come before God in prayer. It's just that simple. Humility builds you up by attacking what tears you down. Pride. You get better by dying. You live by dying. What does Paul say? Dying to self so that I can live to Christ. Much like what you were talking about, and much like what sanctification does. You're basically dying to self, right? I mean, that's what it is. And get ready for the battle. Gird up your loins. Arm yourself. Get on your knees and pray. That is the position spiritual battles are won from. On your knees. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him. Having been, past tense, firmly rooted, and now, present tense, being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. What he's saying is you've been saved and you have grown. You have moved forward in the Spirit. It says, see to it. Okay, we had past, present, and here's the future. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. People are always trying to bring their traditions, their politics, and everything else into Scripture and convert it and pervert it for their cause. Scripture needs to get into you and change you, not the other way around. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Waiting anxiously to die is what he's saying. To move on to everything that you were called to be, to the glorification that the Scripture says you will receive in Jesus Christ. But it says, keep yourself in love of God. That puts a little responsibility on us to keep ourselves there. God's love is always there. You need to keep yourself there. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are all here. Much to my appreciation. Like keeping in prayer, it is up to you to keep yourself in the love of God because love is always a choice. Keep your mind on the eternal things. If you do not, all these temporal things will weigh you down and you will be susceptible to false teachers. The fight is constant and the fight is hard. And until you die, it will be a fight. It does not go on forever, brothers and sisters. We win. I know how this ends. And not one of these wounds, not one of these scars that this life leads on us, that this fight, this spiritual fight leads on us, is ever in vain. Every one of them produces something for glory. Remember that. Keep it on your mind. There is a purpose. You are gaining. You always are. If you weren't gaining anymore, you wouldn't be here. It is noteworthy that Jude noted the Trinity in two verses. You know, we take it for granted, the Trinity. There was a whole lot of time and argument over this Trinity thing, and there still is, but it has pretty much been established, the triune God. But it's kind of interesting in the book of Jude, all three are noted in two verses. Holy Spirit in 20, God and the Lord Jesus in 21 as divine, that he is called Jesus Lord. And that is no small term. Recognizing Jesus as Lord is big stuff theologically. Once again, in our world, I was going to say in our world is generally accepted that Jesus is Lord, and I've learned that it. I've learned that it is not. I mean, even if you don't actually live it, you at least say that it's true. Well, I've learned that that's not always true either. It's odd. I just read a thing online. I was looking up something else for Sunday sermon, and I caught this guy who was lambasting Tozer and a few other people who I don't agree with everything on, but basically calling him a heretic for saying that he called them lordship people. who say it's our responsibility to have Jesus as Lord. And he's calling him a heretic for it. And I'm like, holy mackerel. You know, and he's trying to make a scriptural argument for it. And it just struck me as odd. I said, wow, there's everything out there. You hit those buttons on a computer and you're going to see a little bit of everything. But anyway, Jude makes it very clear. Jesus Christ is Lord, which means he is someone who has authority over me. If he's my Lord, he has authority over me. Then he gives us some advice. What to do inside of the church when we have people who are bringing in false teaching or teaching that is harmful or contentious or whatever else we call it. This is where we're at here. Oh, we got time. He says this. This is for inside of here when it happens. And it will happen, guys. It's going to happen. Have mercy on some who are doubting. So after all this harsh nailing of the false prophets and the judgment that they're facing, I mean, dude, this guy spoke it clear. Then he turns to the people who have encountered this false teaching. The people who are sitting in the pews who are wondering, what do I do with this? You know? Know the difference between the deceivers and the deceived. That's our responsibility. As brothers and sisters, it's definitely my responsibility as a pastor, but it's definitely also your responsibility as a brother and sister in Christ to spend the time to find out which it is and adjust how you view them and treat them to that answer. Are they someone who has simply been deceived, or are they someone out there who is deceiving other people? False teachers are really good at what they do. If some do get deceived, be patient. Don't treat them as false teachers and remove them from your fellowship. Don't throw them out into the judgment that the false teachers are thrown out into. They're folks trying to figure this out, you know. And I look back on my life. I'm 62. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't know the Lord as I know him now. Maybe more advanced, but who he was. And through those 62 years, I look back and say, did I actually believe that? You know, and God was patient with me and people were patient with me. And scripture ended up winning out in most cases. And it also makes me wonder, what do I believe now that I'll look back in 10 years, if I should live that long, and say, did I actually believe that? So I leave myself open to the truth of God. That I don't establish what truth is. The scripture does. Some of the oldest manuscripts read confute so as to convince. How we should greet these people is to convince them lovingly, patiently, about what the truth is. Now, in this short letter, not a short Bible study, but a short letter, Jude gave us 7 commands regarding our encounter with false teachers and our life inside of the church. And I'll just sum them up for you. One of them hasn't come up yet. But anyway, well, it's a good place to put them. Number one, contend for the faith. Verse 3. The faith matters, and it is probably the only thing that is worth contending for. We get all wrapped up in a lot of other stuff, and I find myself getting deeply immersed and entrenched in things that are not eternal, things that really don't matter on an eternal perspective, and that's time that I could have been spending on the eternal things. So contend for the faith. Know what it is, gird up your loins, drop to your knees, and fight for the faith. Second, remember the teachings and the warnings of the apostles. In other words, scripture. Know your scripture, remember your scripture. How do you contend for the faith? You can't contend for the faith without scripture. You just can't. Your opinions, I don't know how else to say this, don't matter. Mine don't either. You know what they say about opinions. Build yourself up into the most holy faith. 20, move forward. What Paul writes, he says, you know, about being mature, going from a milk drinker to a meat eater. How do you do that? Once again, scripture, fellowship, prayer, the 3 things that God has put on you to do. He has done everything else. Your growth in Christ requires those three things that you to do. Read the word, fellowship, and pray. I mean, there's other things, but those are the three things that you will not grow without. And if you're wondering why your faith hasn't grown or why things aren't any better than they ever were before, because you're probably not doing one or more of these three things. 4, pray. And it says, in the Holy Spirit. And I've already defined that. Sincere prayer. Seeking God's will when you pray. 5, keep yourself in the love of God. I find that astounding. That if the responsibility, God has already expressed all the love. He's given you all the love. It's out there. It is your choice to keep yourself in it. And what happens when you don't keep yourself in the love of God? You find yourself in the love of other things. You find yourself in pride, the love of yourself, which is always the worst. Well, it is the only true enemy. So if you keep yourself in the love of God, you are moving yourself out of the love for yourself. And then you could love other people as God loves them. That's verse 21. Also 21, look for the mercy of the Lord to bring you eternal life. Never forget what you're gaining. Never forget what you were given. Never forget what Easter did for you. Keep it on your mind at all times. If you forget the eternal outcome of this, the temporal reality that you find yourself in will consume you. If you don't see the victory and claim the victory and stand on it, all these little defeats from the world and all these trials and tribulations will wear you down. Look for it. Look for the mercy of the Lord. Seek it out for eternal life. Big ticket stuff. I was just thinking about, it has been a rough couple of months. I've lost a lot of people I care about, which made me think about other people I care about, which made me think about my mother, my father, all the way back to my grandparents, whose house I live in now. I thought of Myrna. I thought of the people in the church that aren't here anymore. And I tell you what, there are times when I look at that River Jordan that we all got across, and man, it looks brutal. I mean, it just looks like a place where we drowned. And the truth of the matter is, that's not it. I have to keep my eyes on the far side bank, over where my possessions are right now. All those things I lament losing, they're there. They are there. And you know what? In that deep, cold, murky water, Jesus Christ laid himself down on the bottom of that river. He went to the bottom so that I could walk across. And if I stop seeing that, it'll consume me. This is a mean place. So you look to the good place. 7, show mercy to Christians who are doubting. Snatch unbelievers from the fire. And cautiously show mercy to the corrupt. And that's the two we haven't read yet. So those are the 7 things that we do in the face of this attack on the church and our own theology. For the last one, 23, save others. Snatch them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So the people who are being corrupted and being influenced by these false teachings, care about them. You know, don't consider them your enemy. You don't look at them, and if they believe something a little different than you do, don't look them in as your enemy. They're not. You want to make God mad, go ahead and do that. It says save others. It's widely held that Jude is speaking about how the church should view the unsaved, especially those who are confused or affected by false teachings. Others see this as keeping the saved and the church from great error. So you could take that save others either way. Either way is valid, and either way, both ways are true. Have mercy on others with fear. Fear that you won't be corrupted, and fear for them. Fear is the thing where, oh my goodness, this is serious. You cannot fall in love with what they believe or what they're doing. In other words, in trying to help them, you can't be sucked in. Be cautiously merciful, knowing the danger that comes with walking into their theology. There are people who I do not advise to go argue these deep theological points with other people. They're not ready to fight that fight. Pray for them. Care for them. Be kind to them. Show them Jesus Christ. You don't have to convince them that you're right and they're wrong. Live it. The greatest witness you have is your kindness and your love. It says, hating what they wear on the outside, but not them. It is hard sometimes not to let your anger turn to hate. God does not allow it. Anytime you do it, you're wrong. It's just that simple. Now, what they're talking about is the garment of a leper is to be considered polluted if it shows sign of spreading. It says hating what they wear on the outside, but not them. Burning the garment that they're wearing. It's from Leviticus 13:52, the duty of the priest. So then he shall burn the garment, whether the wrap or the woof, W-O-O-F, I don't know what that is, in wool or linen, or any article of leather in which the mark occurs, and where the seepage from the leprosy is on. For it is a leprous malignancy. It shall be burned in the fire. It doesn't say the lepers are burned in the fire. It says the garment is burned in the fire. Yeah, as we saw with James and John, we're pretty quick to call it on fire. We really are. We only got two verses left. Let's nail them. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Okay, brothers. After all this hard stuff, after, you know, what we're fighting and the grit and the nitty-gritty of the battle and the dirt and the sweat and the tears, he says, remember this. I'm turning you over to God who's able to keep you firm, who's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Who's going to make you? How are you going to stand in his presence blameless? He's going to do it. And how are you going to feel when you're there? Great joy. Because after Jude speaks to what we should know and do regarding false teachers and heresies, he ends with a great truth to comfort us. You do what you're supposed to do. God will always do what is his to do. And that will always be good for you. Jude ends by giving glory to God, who is able to keep us from error and to bring you into his presence, blameless and joyful. And it says, verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is again. God, you know, he purposely uses these terms. We speak of Jesus as Savior. He says God, our Savior, because that is where it came from. Through Jesus, our Lord, he changed them. It's always God, Lord, Jesus, Savior. He changes them around. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude ends with a powerful statement about who Jesus Christ is. A challenge to those false teachers who diminish Christ. That's why he calls him Lord. He is the Savior God supplied for us. As for God, we acknowledge his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority, and his eternal and everlasting nature. How do we acknowledge that? By obedience. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why would you use the phrase Lord with me and then ignore what I tell you to do? Obedience will bring glory and majesty and dominion and authority to God, because it's who God is. And no one can change that. All you can do is acknowledge it and praise it. Amen.